Psalm 109. And again, this is an imprecatory psalm, which means that it's calling for God's curse on the enemies. And then he shifts gears and in verse 21, dealing with his own situation. And how far did I get there? Somebody mark that down anywhere? David's dilemma. And I know we got into a little bit. Look in verse 22. He talks about the various things that he's dealing with, and he says, "For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me." And I think he's brokenhearted. I think that if you look at the life of David, and I've mentioned this a number of times, David's life was a life of hardship. I mean, he saw God come through every time, but you're still dealing with a lot of hurts. You're dealing with a lot of betrayal. The people that he cared for, people that at one point he trusted, betrayed him. And so you deal with brokenheartedness. I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I'm gone like a shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as a locust. This is I love the imagery there. Grasshopper. All right, locust is a type of grasshopper. And so the jumping of a grasshopper. He says, I'm always, things are never settled. I'm always being bounced around. It's like trying to sleep this past week. Now, most of you know what I'm talking about. You're sound asleep. You've just dropped off, and all of a sudden somebody's lighting off some fireworks. And then you wait for it all to stop. Okay, I think that was all of it. Okay, and you go back to sleep. And then about the time you drop off, it happens again. You shut the window, you put in earplugs, you know, sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. Always disrupted. The life is never settled. It's one thing after another. About the time you think it's over, then all of a sudden, there's always something. Years and years ago, decades ago, I read Pilgrim's Progress. I'm reading it again. I encourage the reading of Pilgrim's Progress. It was a great thing when that used to be required reading in the schools, because you're looking at the gospel message and the Christian life. And so, but he talks about there in one of the sections that the trials come one after another. Sometimes they overlap, but the trials come just when you think you've gotten everything settled. Okay. Oh, this is wonderful. And all of a sudden something happens. And David says that I am gone like the shadow when it declines. I am tossed up and down as a locust or a grasshopper. Verse 24, he says, my knees are weak through fasting. My flesh faileth, for fatness. I don't have enough flesh, is what he's saying. I'm struggling with something. I'm weak-kneed. I don't have the energy, the strength to do what I would normally do and what I need to do. And then he says in verse 25, I am become a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shook their heads. It's like, man, what's up with this guy? Or it's, he's getting his. It's just, it's a sad, sad situation. And so he's become, he's just dealing with all these things, one after another. And, so he says in verse 26, help me. O Lord my God, O save me according to thy mercy. We're talking about a temporal deliverance, not eternal. That's been taken care of. That they, and here's the key thing, it isn't about me. It's never about me. He says that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Lord, work out the circumstances, whatever I might be dealing with, that when it's all said and done, you would receive the glory. That you would be honored by what is taking place. And that outsiders, those who do not know you, would see the hand of God, and those that are your children would see what you have done and recognize the fact that, yes, our God is a great and wonderful God, because look at what he does. Because it's not really about us. It's about the glory of God. We are here to glorify God. Now, so often we deal with, Lord, and look here. I recognize that there are needs. I recognize that there are physical needs. I've been there before. I've been on the list of pray for Pastor Andy. He's dealing with us and such. All right. But we deal with a whole host of mostly physical issues. And when we think of these things, so often we think of, I want relief. Why do you want relief? Because I don't like the situation. It's uncomfortable. It's painful. It limits me. It's, dare I say that a lot of these things, and like I said, I've been on the list. A lot of these things are self-focused. My situation needs to be, I need to recognize that this is for the glory of God. That this creates opportunity for me to minister to people as I'm in this dilemma, to minister to people I wouldn't normally have encounters with. Remember, every opportunity is a ministry opportunity. If I'm going to go see a specialist, you know, odds are I haven't seen that specialist before. And here's an opportunity for me to hand him a tract or share testimony with him or talk about the grace of God sustaining me in my dealing with my difficulty or what God has done through God's people to help me in the situation. It's a great opportunity to testify of God's grace and God's goodness because the purpose is to glorify God. We are here to glorify God. We're not here just to be comfortable. We're here to glorify God. And so all of our circumstances are our opportunities. They are, Jeff Musgrave calls them divine appointments. That God puts us in situations to create an opportunity. And, if you say, well, I don't have any opportunities. I don't see the opportunities. Well, that's part of the issue. We need to recognize that the opportunities are there. And, I've shared this story many times about, Dr. Walter Wilson. God gave Walter Wilson opportunities on a daily basis because God could trust Walter Wilson with those opportunities. I'm going to be talking about that a little bit tonight in James. God could trust him with the opportunity. God may not be giving you opportunities because he knows that it'd be a wasted opportunity. He can't trust you with a ministry opportunity because he knows you won't take it. If we look for these things, God will give them to us. And, one of the things I kick myself for is I bungled this. I had an opportunity and I messed up, or I let something pass by. I let something pass by and missed out on that opportunity. We need to be conscious of ministry opportunity. So again, back to verse 27. I think this is the takeaway for this whole thing, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. They're in verse 27. Let them curse, but bless thou. He's talking about the enemies. Let them curse. Let the outsiders, those who hate me, those who hate God's people, go ahead and let them curse. But God, you're going to bless. And when they arise, let them be ashamed. But let thy servant rejoice. One of the things that we need to recognize is that there will come a day when God's people will all be vindicated. Now, understand that the vast majority of the time, that doesn't happen in the here and now. Occasionally it does. And it's one of those things like, yes! All right? But most of the time, that's going to have to wait till the hereafter. Understand that the justice of God demands that there's a hereafter. Read the book of Job here last week. And you see also the same concept in a bunch of the Psalms. Lord, why is it that the wicked prosper? Lord, why is it that they lead happy lives and their children prosper after them? And that there's no suffering on their part so often? Why is that? God, how can you allow that to be? Well, we're looking through the window of the temporal. But eternity is there. And God is just. And everything will be taken care of. What's the song? We'll understand it all by and by. All right. That it's all going to work out. Because God is just. And therefore, that whole concept, just his justice, demands that there's eternity. There has to be a hereafter. Because God's justice demands it. It is required. He says, verse 29, let mine adversaries be clothed with shame. Let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. That they're wrapped up. I think we talked about this earlier in the book, earlier in the chapter, that they get wrapped up in their own problem. I read an article, maybe you guys saw the same article. There was there's a wildlife preserve in South Africa, and a group of three poachers cut through the fence and got into this place to kill some rhinos. Rhino horn goes for something like $30,000 a pound, which is why rhinos are almost extinct. Okay, the rhino population is down to, I don't know, worldwide, all the rhino species altogether, I think there's less than 10,000 of them in the world. All right, there's a couple of them, but there's less than 100. And so these guys sneak in there, and they're gonna kill some rhinos and walk off with, hopefully, from their perspective, several million dollars worth of stuff in their backpack. They got killed and eaten by lions. And you're laughing, okay? You're laughing because just desserts. They were going in there. They're breaking the law. They were going to go in there and do something. And guess what? They never left. All right. Little shredded clothes over here. Some. Hey, why are the lions sleeping all day today? You know. All right. Just desserts. Justice served in the here and now. Okay. Those are the things that we kind of chuckle at and ha 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 ha. All right. When it comes to Bible truth and God's people suffering in the here and now, justice will be served. The millennial, one of the purposes of the millennial kingdom that will be eventually populated by a whole bunch of lost people is to vindicate the very nature of God. I mean, why doesn't God just destroy them all and roll it into the eternal state with perfection? The millennium is in part to prove a point, to make a point. And we and God will be vindicated. And so we have here the wrap-up there in verses 30 and 31. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. We can testify before others. That's the key thing, that God would be honored and glorified before others. See, I don't know. People are going to think that's weird. So what? So what? They desperately need what we have. If we keep our mouths shut, they're never going to hear it. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. God is there, and God delivers us. And we need to recognize the fact that our deliverance may be temporal, but it is certainly eternal. That God is a God of justice, and God will make all things right in the end. Now, I'm going to pass out the notes for the next psalm, and we're not going to finish this, because even though this is a short psalm of seven verses, this is one that is cited repeatedly in the New Testament and proving several different points. And we're going to look at one, the first point. Hopefully I'll get that far here this morning. All right, Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Now let's look at the first verse there. And it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. All right. In the back of your mind, you think, doesn't Jesus talk about this? Yes, he does. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Now, two things we're going to review real quick. Matthew 22. Let's see. Old Testament. Psalms, Book of Psalms. What language was it originally written in? Talk to me.
Hebrew.
Okay, New Testament. Originally written in what language?
Arabic.
Greek. All right. You have Aramaic in one verse of Jeremiah and several chapters of Daniel and one chapter of Ezra. And a few scattered words here and there. But Old Testament, primarily Hebrew. And Aramaic is very similar to Hebrew, same alphabet and so on. And then New Testament originally written in Greek. So, when you are dealing with Old Testament quotations in the New, remember that they have to switch it to Greek. All right? Now, let's go look at our, keep your finger in both places. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord. Okay, review. If you, in your King James, New King James, New American Standard, but most newer translations, but the New King James and New American Standard, NIV, most of them
when you have the word, and we don't know how to pronounce this because the breathing marks are not put with this word in the Hebrew text. If you have a page of Hebrew text, you have these little dots, dashes, somebody has a little T underneath the letters. Those are the vowels. Those were put in about 1,000 years ago because Hebrew is a consonantal alphabet. All right? You've got a couple, and I'm oversimplifying it because the letter Aleph takes a vowel. But those are the vowels. All right? If you have a big page of Hebrew script and they all run together, it's easy to pick out this word, the covenant name of God, in the whole page. You don't have to know Hebrew. All you have to do is look for the word that doesn't have any dots or dashes under it. All right? Because they deliberately left that out because this is the Jews today, Orthodox Jews, will not pronounce this. They will substitute Lord for this. They do not pronounce the name of God. And so, in the King James and these other translations, usually standard translation in your Old Testament for this is Lord, all caps. Occasionally, it is God, all caps. All right. You have another word for God, which is translated either this way or, depending on context, this way. Because just as in English, I can refer to Baal as a god. I use the same word as if I'm referring to the true God. Same thing's true in Hebrew. And this would be the word Elohim, which is a plural. The singular would just be El, which is sometimes used as well. All right? And then you have this word. Now, I'm just dealing with Old Testament Hebrew. You have this word. And this is the Hebrew word Adonai. It is used for people as well as God. All right? By the way, once in a while, this word is used for angels and judges too. A few times, just a handful of times. All right? Now, this is the thing I want you to focus on. In our psalm, the Lord, this one, said to my Lord. Who is talking to whom in our psalm? And, frankly, what Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 22. Who is talking to whom? All right? This is very clear. We're talking about the true God. This is only assigned to the true God. In our New Testament context, it's referring to the Father. Now, if someone is referred to as Lord, you are recognizing him as your superior, as a position of somebody in a position of authority and honor. All right? We have a citation in the New Testament where it says that Sarah referred to Abraham as Lord. All right, and that's when they gave the promise of Isaac. You go back and look it up, and she does. She calls him Lord. She uses this word here because this word is never used for anyone other than the true God. All right, so the true God said to my Lord Adonai. What's he say there? Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Let's go to Matthew 22 then and verse 44. Now, this is the section of Matthew I really revel in. This is where you have a lineup of Jesus' adversaries. He's there in Jerusalem. This is the Passion Week. And he's there in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and a few other folks take turns trying to stump Jesus. Trying to make him look silly. Trying to ask him theological questions that he can't answer. And he answers all of them, and everybody leaves with mud on their face. He makes them look foolish. Because they are. And then he asks them a question that they can't answer. Or, let me change that. They don't want to answer. He does several of these, but this one in particular, because he's throwing something at them that it hasn't crossed their minds, even though it's in the scripture. He says, while the Pharisees were gathered, start at verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what think ye of Christ? Now, Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah. It's Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. All right, Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, that an heir of David would be the Messiah. So they recognize that. Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. Certainly, absolutely, it's right there. Black and white, very clear, not a lot of misunderstanding as far as that one's concerned. Then Jesus throws this one at him. He said unto them, how then doth David in spirit, in other words, under inspiration, there in Psalm 110, how does David in the spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he then his son? Because a descendant would never be bowed to or called Lord by one of his forebears. We don't know, I suspect no, but if, let's say for the sake of argument, Jesse, David's father, is alive when David becomes king. I'm almost certain he wasn't, but let's say for the sake of argument he was. If Jesse came into the throne room, he would be given a seat, David would get off his throne and bow to Jesse. Solomon got off his throne and bowed to Bathsheba when she came into the throne room after he was king. All right, she didn't bow to him. She's his mother. Totally different thing. That trumps the king thing. All right? So, David refers to his great, however many it is, grandson as Lord. That doesn't work. That doesn't work in the culture. That doesn't work in how the language is used. That just does not work. That isn't how it is. This is totally out of whack. And so Jesus said, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And they weren't able to answer. They're sitting there going, don't know. What is the answer to the question? Because it goes unanswered here in Matthew. You are to draw a conclusion. What is the answer? What is the answer? The answer is that Messiah is not simply a man who is the heir to the throne of David. He has to be greater than David. Well, Jews in the first century here, at the time of the writing of the New Testament, looked at David and Abraham and Moses as like the three top tier. You can't get any higher in humanity than these three guys. How could Messiah be greater than David, who is his forebear and who was a great man himself? How is that possible? Not just that other people would call him Lord, but that David, his forebear, would call him Lord. How is that possible? It has to be, here's the answer, that Messiah is divine. He is deity. He is God. So the Father, now, again, you're not going to have this in the Greek, but citing the Old Testament, it'll be in the Hebrew. The Father says to the Son. Now, the Son is also this. We can prove that other ways, too. But the Father says to the Son, sit thou. And by the way, because this position is not necessarily lesser, because this term is also used for the true God. This is a position of authority. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus was crucified, was buried, rose again, had a ministry of, was it 40 days? To the disciples and others. Ascended into heaven. What's he doing now? He's doing two things. He's preparing a place for us. He's interceding. Where is he? At the right hand. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Until when? Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Until he comes down and establishes the kingdom. Which is what the rest of the psalm is going to be about. All right, so the Lord is the king. The Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said to Adonai, used by Christ against his enemies, he is seated at the right hand of the Father until the dominion is given to him. And then verse 2, real quick, and we'll close with this. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, out of, not to, but out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. When Christ comes and establishes the millennial kingdom, where will he rule and reign from? Jerusalem. Will there be a temple? Yes, that's what that big section of there in Ezekiel 40 through 46 or something like that is all about. You can, the detail that is given there, you can build a model of the temple that Ezekiel describes. It's been done. And a number of books have diagrams and so on. What's in the Holy of Holies? What was in the Holy of Holies when this psalm was penned 3,000 years ago? In the Holy of Holies. Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant. Which represents the glory was the very presence of God. The covenant is the symbol, of course, of God's covenant. It's modeled after things in heaven, according to the book of Hebrews. What's in the Holy of Holies during the millennium? Folks, that's the throne room of God. That's Messiah's throne. One of the things I got a kick out of was the fellow that made, and he's a believer, the fellow that made this big scale model of Ezekiel's temple. And it's like, I don't know, 6 or 7 feet square. But he's got his temple there, and he can open up, and he can see inside the Holy of Holies, and what he's got in there is a throne. Is a throne. And the millennial temple, that is the place of Christ's rule. All right, save your notes, and we will come back to this next time. Any questions or thoughts or anything? Yes?
So, as David's writing this, does he fully comprehend what he's writing, or is he just pinning what God is telling him to pin?
Peter says that the prophets were often searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of God which was in them did signify. In other words, they didn't always understand what they were writing. So to answer your question, I don't know. But Peter makes it very clear that oftentimes the prophets were trying to figure out what God was saying.
Obviously, Daniel, when he was
You got a first-hand account there of Daniel saying, what does this mean? He says, all right, you'll find out when we get there. So the answer to the question is, don't know. Sometimes they did, and so other times they're like, hey, this is what God said, but what's it mean? Or when this is all going to come together? I don't know. Because one of the things that we get in the New Testament is these things were often written for future generations that would be there when these things start to come together. And then we have other information that clarifies the prophecy.
Okay.
Yeah, it's like we're missing some pieces. Some pieces come together and say, oh. And see, we have the benefit of hindsight because we've got a completed scripture. So we've got a lot of the pieces that allow it all to come together that they didn't have. This is like, how can, this will be in this psalm too. How can you have Messiah be prophet and priest? Be king and priest. The kings come from the line of Judah. The Davidic covenant says it's going to be one of the descendants of David. The priests have to come from the tribe of Levi, and they're descended from Aaron. And we're dealing with a male lineage. You can't have both. But they missed something, which is what we're going to see here as we get further into this psalm. All right? Anything else? All right. Father, we thank you so much for your revelation to us.
Father, thank you for the power that is there, the authority that will be demonstrated, the vindication of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this. Father, thank you for saving us and making us your children. Father, we are citizens of a kingdom coming. Father, we rejoice in that. Father, we rejoice that we will be there to see it with our own eyes. And Father, thank you. May Christ be glorified in this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.